So we continue then in Joshua chapter 10. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its kings as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, the king of Hebron, Piram, the king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, the king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horam and struck them as far as the Azekah and the Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as the Azekah, and they died. There are more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of the Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. And that's as far as reading in Joshua 10. We pray for the blessing of the Lord upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some passages in Scripture that just strike you as such a fantastic event. We have a difficult time even picturing them in our mind. They are so extraordinary. They defy explanation. Many of these events that we read about in Scripture happen only once. For example, think of creation, extraordinary, happening once. God speaking and causing the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them just to appear by the power of his word. Or you can think of the worldwide flood. During the days of Noah, there would be the opening of the great waters of the deep and the windows of the heaven so that the earth was covered with water and everything that breathed the breath of life within it on the face of the earth was killed, except for Noah, his family, and those who were brought into the ark. Once again, extraordinary, one of a kind. Even thinking the parting of the Red Sea or the parting of the Jordan River, events unique to redemptive history, pointing to the power of our God. And that's one of the lessons that we're going to learn today. In looking at the great works that God performs for the sake of his people, to protect them and defend them from an army of darkness, is to stir within us, to remind us once again that our God is powerful. The God who did the works in creation and the works in the flood in saving Noah and the works here in Joshua chapter 10, it's the same God who we pray to today. His hand is not short. His arm is mighty, and this same God is still fighting for us today. The God who engages in battle against these five Amorite kings is the same God who we call upon in our prayers. The same God who defends and protects and delivers his people. So the first lesson that we should read and should learn in reading this is that God hears and answers the prayers of his people, and he answers them according to his goodwill. Now, he doesn't always answer in extraordinary ways as he does in our passage, but as not to say that God has changed or that God doesn't hear and answer his people. He still does hear and answer. He is free. And he has the power to answer in wonderful ways as he does in our passage today, or in what we would say more ordinary ways as well. So we're going to be looking at this theme. Jesus Christ reveals the power of God in defeating his enemies as the Gibeonites are defended. So we're going to see God's power is being put on display, a power that is put to work in defending his people who are in covenant with him. And our first point, then, we are going to look at the pressing need for rescue. Our passage in chapter 10 opens on the heels of the end of chapter 9, where we have one subset, a small group of the Canaanite people who have aligned themselves with Israel, with Joshua, covenanting with the Israelite people. And this word spreads. The news gets out. As you will remember from last week, the Gibeonites making a covenant of peace with the Israelites. The Israelites are given a foothold in the land. By defeating Jericho and Ai, found on the eastern edge of the promised land, the eastern front has been opened. Now with the Gibeonites and those four surrounding cities in allegiance with Joshua, the center of the land has now been placed in their possession as well. So with the allegiance of the Gibeonites, the center of the land is firmly in control of the Israelites. So not only do we have the eastern front, we have the center block dividing the land, the promised land, into east and west. The center block has been handed over to the Israelites as well. The Canaanites as a whole are now divided, separated north and south, and they are much easier to conquer. So the axis of evil sees the tide turning against them, and in verse 5, they say in their minds, we need to shift the balance of power. We need to restore that central passage so that if Joshua goes north, we can move troops north. If Joshua goes south, we can move south. It would be like during the World War II, where the railroad tracks have been bombed. If we want to move our troops, we need to rebuild the tracks so that troops can be moved quickly and be given safe passage. So to stop the Israelites from shoring up their foothold, the Canaanites band together. These are the southern five tribes, band together, and they attack one of their own people. So the southern kings makes war against the Gibeonites. Added to the fact that the Israelites are gaining ground in the land, the Gibeonites themselves pose a threat. Because the Gibeonites are an extremely strong and military power. The Canaanites once thought that there was a power they could rely on. Now that power has been placed into the hand of the Israelites. Facing this overwhelming or this growing threat, the Canaanites band together with their five groups, their five kings and their territories, and they make war against Gibeon. Notice that they do not attack Israel, they attack Gibeon. They attack their own people. It's the same tribe that they came from. So the Gibeonites, being surrounded by these five kings, send a message to Joshua in verse 6. Joshua, do not become weak or slack of hand. Please quickly come and help. Now, what are they asking for? They're asking for help. They're asking for protection. They're asking for defense. But remember what Joshua had promised back in 9 verse 15? What exactly was this covenant that Joshua had entered into with the Gibeonites? The covenant, word for word, verbatim, 9 verse 15, is not a covenant where we will protect you from other people. It is simply a covenant of peace where we ourselves will not attack you. It could have been that the Israelites would use this as an opportunity to clean the pages. The Gibeonites would get what they deserve for tricking us, and these five armies would be thinned out by the Gibeonites' mighty army, mighty men of valor. And the Israelites can simply sit back, watch these two armies go to battle, and they can sweep in at the last moment and mop it up once both sides had become weary and depleted. That would make the Israelites' job easier going forward. But Joshua is a man of his word. A covenant ally is not one to be easily forsaken. He is not deaf, and he will not ignore the plea for aid. It would be a kind of what we could say in our situation would be like seeing someone in our church family needing help, needing aid. And although a member in your church family is not your biological family, they're not technically your flesh and blood, would you ever say as a member of the church that I have no responsibility, even though they aren't my biological family? No, we would never think that way. We would never act that way. We would never forsake someone who we have this a covenantal union with. So it is for the Israelites. They will not only refuse to do positive harm, they will protect and defend. It's sort of like an illustration of the positive use of the law. Like loving your neighbor doesn't simply mean I will not do them positive harm. Loving your neighbor means you do everything in your power to protect and defend and do good. Seeking good to do all, to seeking good for all, and especially within the household of faith. So Joshua quickly gathers his men of war, and in verse 8, he travels out. And in that one night, they make the 22-mile trip from Gilgal to Gibeon, and he surprises their enemies in verse 9. Well, now that we understand the context of the battle, in our second point, we're going to be focusing on the miraculous victory that is provided by the Lord. And it all starts in verse 8, where the Lord gives a promise. The Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hand. Not a man shall stand before you." The Lord promises victory for Joshua, and then again in verse 12, the Lord heeds, listening to the prayer of Joshua and providing a mighty victory in answer to that prayer. So how does the Lord deliver the Gibeonites in our passage? And here again we find the focus is not so much on the Israelites who are defeating the army of darkness. This is the Lord, the mighty man of valor, the leader of the Lord's army going forth and defeating these armies of darkness. There's three main aspects to how the Lord gives victory to the Israelites and he defeats the enemy. The first one is found in verse 10, the first aspect of this threefold victory. The Lord throws them into a panic before Israel, who then strikes them down with a great blow at Gibeon and then chase them on their way. So the first thing that the Lord does is he throws these five armies, this group of five kings and their armies, into a panic. The sudden arrival of the Israelites, remember they had traveled through the night, the 22 miles, showing up without any warning, throws them into a confusion and chaos. They are in a state of terror and dread as the fear of the Lord fills their hearts. Now, although our passage doesn't specifically say this, one of the ways in which the Lord often caused panic was through a thunderstorm, was through the thunder and lightning. We find this in 1 Samuel 7, verse 10. That's where the Lord threw the Philistines into a state of confusion. How did he do that? By thundering against them with a mighty sound. This state of confusion could also be found with Gideon. Remember when Gideon fought the Midianites? Gideon was standing at the top of the hill with this 300 men, and they sounded the trumpet, and then the Midianites turned on each other and started killing each other in Judges chapter 7. So we find something similar in our passage. The Lord throws them into a chaos, into a confusion. And although, as I said before, although our passage doesn't say that this was by way of a thunderstorm, that would make perfect sense knowing the second way or the second thing that the Lord does. The second thing that the Lord does to defeat the army of darkness is by hurling down hailstones. Now, this is just fascinating. I mean, what kind of army wins a victory by hailstones? As the Canaanite army is fleeing from Israel, they're running away, so the Lord puts them in a chaos, into a confusion and panic, and they start fleeing for their lives. And as they are running away, literally it says, the Lord casts great stones from heaven. So the picture is God standing in heaven with these mighty hailstones, and he's picking out individuals, and he's throwing stones, and he's killing them on the spot. I mean, This is fascinating how the Lord can work mighty victories. An ordinary event, we would say, a severe thunderstorm, turned into an extraordinary deliverance for Gideon. It's very specific that this is not just about a random event. God is forming and hurling these stones, these great ice stones from heaven. Now, just interestingly, the largest hailstone was slightly larger than a softball, a little bit smaller than a football in size in most recent history. And it's estimated to fall at over 100 miles an hour from the sky. And if you have hailstones that are this size, that'll rip the roof right off the top of your house. And these are men in the outside exposed being ripped to shreds by this hailstone, so that more die by way of the thunderstorm and the hailstones than the Israelites put to death with the sword. I mean, this is fascinating on how God can bring deliverance for his people, protection. It's almost as if there's cannon fire from heaven ripping the enemy army to shreds. How do you defend against something like this? How can you say no to the Lord's hand? You cannot. Man cannot hold back from the Lord's hand. He does as he pleases. If you've ever been in a snowball fight and someone throws a snowball at you with a piece of ice in it, you know how much that hurts, how much pain that causes. But this is not just painful. The Lord is thinning the numbers of the enemies so that they are dying. And to prove that this was not just some random event, our passage says that this Lord was throwing down these ice stones at him, and he continued to do this as they fought, as they fled. This is in verse 11 there, as far as the Azekah. So that means that as this army is fleeing, they're running away, they're fleeing for their lives, and wherever they turn, this way or that way, the hailstones just followed them wherever they went and continued to strike them down. So that's the second thing. The second thing is that the Lord sends these mighty hailstones. Job 38, verse 24 says this. This is the Lord speaking. Job 38. Have you ever seen the storehouse of hail that I have reserved for the day of battle and war? That was the Lord speaking to Job way back in Job 38. So the Lord reveals hailstones as a deadly weapon that the Lord could use. Who can stand before a mighty God who is able to use even created things like hailstone to bring about his great victory? And then the third and final aspect of this divine victory is found in the movement of the sun and moon. Verse 12, Joshua makes a prayer. He makes a declaration in the presence of the Israelites, so that the people of Israel all hear this as well. Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of the Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And then this is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the midst of the heavens and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Now this request, that the sun and moon stand in their place, would be ridiculed by secular science. Would be ridiculed for three reasons. The first reason is that this has never happened before. The second reason is, don't you know that the sun doesn't go around the earth, but that the earth actually rotates around the sun? And the third reason secular science, unbelieving scientists would say this could never happen, is even if the earth stopped turning for a moment, everyone standing on the earth would be thrown forward on their face, and the water that is around the equator would quickly rush to the poles because the earth would have stopped spinning. So obviously this is impossible. This is just a fallacy. It must have been, you know, some meteor or something like that, trying to explain it away. Science says this cannot happen. But we have to remember, who put the stars in the sky? Who knows the stars by name? Who measures the heavens with the span of his hand? Who is able to take all the waters of the ocean and put them in the palm of his hand? Who is able to compare the nations to droplets on the side of a bucket? That's from the book of Isaiah. If this is the God who can speak and cause the heavens and the earth, the sun, moon, and stars to just be brought forth out of nothing, this poses no problem for a Christian to simply believe it and embrace it by faith. Earlier we read that the sun is compared to a groom who rushes out of his tent, runs his course, and then returns home. Someone like a bridegroom who hurries through his day to get home to his newlywed bride. Normally the sun rushes through the sky every day, but not today. Today, the sun stops in his tracks for a whole extra day. Now, this is, interestingly, we still speak this way in common English. If you hear someone say, that was the day the world stopped turning, we still use a phrase like that. Where were you when the world stopped turning? We use that as a phrase of saying, this is a day that was like no other, a day that you will never forget. And I can tell you that Joshua never forgot this day, nor did the Canaanite armies that attacked Israel's ally. So Joshua would be given time. The reason that the Lord extended this day was so that Joshua would have time to pursue his enemies and to get the complete victory, defeating the five Canaanite kings. Now, one lesson we can learn from looking at this passage here in Joshua chapter 10, one lesson we can learn is that God is not limited in what he can do. Nothing is impossible for God. If God wants to use hailstones to kill his enemies, to stone his enemies, then he can do that. If God wants to stop the sun in the sky so that his people can have the time necessary to win the complete victory, he can do that. The second lesson we learn is that God hears and answers the prayers. Not only does he heed the petition of the Gibeonites, remember the Gibeonites are the ones who pleaded for help from Joshua, he also hears the prayer of Joshua in asking the sun and moon to remain in their place. So the point we should be taking away from this passage is that our God is strong and mighty to save. He is going to defend his people and destroy his enemies. The second lesson we should learn is that God hears and answers prayers. And he is still the same God who hears and answers prayers today. Interestingly, there is a contrast that runs through our passage as well. As the Canaanite army is fleeing, this thunderstorm is going with them. Right? So they're under the cloud, they're under darkness and dread and weariness and death. Like that's following them wherever they go. But the Israelites have a day that doesn't end. They're sitting in the sunshine, enjoying the blessings of divine victory. This is a contrast. One group has panic and death. The other, peace and protection. One is killed by being stoned by God himself, and the other has victory and the spoils of war. It brings to mind what took place in Egypt. Children, you remember what took place in Egypt? Maybe 40 years ago or so. Was there a division that took place with the 10 plagues? There absolutely was. There was a division that took place with the 10 plagues as well, where when the Egyptians were being brought to nothing, and one of those signs was a great thunderstorm, flashing of fire from the heavens and hail that reduced their crops to nothing. Another one of those signs was darkness. Darkness for the Egyptians, but light for the Israelites. God is making it clear that he is making a division. There is a separation that is taking place here. The goats are getting death and darkness and woe. And his sheep, light and life, protection and peace. God is going to do what is necessary to save his people. And he sometimes does that in extraordinary means. Before we close, let's illustrate a few of those extraordinary means that God uses to save his people and to defeat the enemies. In the life of Jesus Christ born of the Virgin Mary, that's impossible. Born of the Virgin Mary. Do you remember what heralded the arrival of the Son of Man? It was marked by a star in the sky because the King of the Jews had arrived. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was able to speak to the wind and the waves. He could calm a storm by simply saying, "Peace, be still." And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sun did not stop in the sky. The sun stopped shining in the sky. It became dark. But there is one more time, brothers and sisters, when the heavens and the earth will be shaken. A time referenced in Matthew 24. When Jesus Christ comes back, one of the signs of his return will be this. The sun will stop shining, and the moon will not give its light. So Joshua chapter 10 is not the last time that the heavens will mark the direct and extraordinary intervention of God in history. No, on the last day, the sun, moon, and stars themselves will declare the return of the Son of Man, declaring Jesus' victory over his enemies and his protection of his people. When Jesus comes back in the clouds of glory, those who have rebelled against him will be cast out into outer darkness. But those who have embraced him, who have been called by his name, who have entered into covenant with the Son, will enter into life where there is no darkness, no death, and no pain. It is for that day that we as God's people eagerly wait. As our theme states, Jesus Christ reveals the power of God in defeating his enemies as the Gibeonites are defended. Therefore, let all of God's people learn to depend upon this God who is mighty to save, whose hand is not short, whose arm is not weak, who hears the prayers of his people, and he will protect them and defeat his enemies. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this most interesting passage. This passage that tells of some things that happened in history which leave us at a loss for words. For who, O Lord, can do these things but you? Stopping a day, stopping the sun in its tracks. Hurling giant stones of ice from heaven to defeat the enemy, and miraculously protecting and defending your people who have entered into a covenant of peace with you through Jesus Christ. May we, O Lord, stand in awe of your power, your majesty, and may we learn to rely on you, to depend upon you, and to trust you, because you are the Lord Almighty. You are mighty to save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.